Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn together to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 14. This is page 820 of the Pew Bible. We'll first of all read together verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 14, and reading from verse 1. At that time Herod Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." The king was very sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. And seeking the Lord's help and blessing this evening, we're going to consider these verses, especially verse 2, where Herod says to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead." The evangelistic emphasis of the Gospels is brought to us very much as we come to the end of John's Gospel. And at the end of John's Gospel, he summarizes his intention. And he says this intention of writing the Gospels, that the gospel that he wrote is not comprehensive, that it is impossible for all the words to be able to be utilized to be able to summarize what occurred in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, earthly life and ministry. But he says that the intention for capturing what he did and relaying it was in order that we would believe. And so there is the evangelistic emphasis of the gospel to inform us, to inform our minds and our hearts, and to teach us about Jesus in order to take us to a place of evaluation, that we ourselves would consider what we know about Jesus and consider what we know about ourselves, and to come to this great point of the gospel where it calls us and asks us, "What think ye of Jesus?" There are, of course, many different responses to that question, and we all have to come to terms with our own individual response. What do we think of Jesus? As we consider it here in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 14, in verse 1, we're hearing that the fame of Jesus is spreading far and abroad. And that fame comes with it the same evangelistic demand of evaluation and consideration, and to bring to us this great point in our own decision with respect to who Jesus is. And all these different responses come as the whole area is filled with the news about Jesus. And the news of what Jesus does and is in verse 2, the miraculous powers at work, are being known in many different places, many different situations. In different workplaces, people are talking about Jesus, where he was and what he did. In different families and different homes, in all kinds of different places, the fame about Jesus is going and spreading as he moves from place to place and as the news about him moves before him. It goes to all different places, even to the palaces and royal courts. And it comes here into the royal court of Herod the Tetrarch. And it brings to him the same demand. As he hears about this prophet who is going around preaching, proclaiming, and undertaking miracles. And he's questioning in his own mind who this is and what's going on. But his conclusion is very clear. Some people are asking who this is. Is this one of the prophets? What kind of man is this? And yet Herod knows in his own mind, he comes to his own conclusion of who this is. And his conclusion is wrong. But his conclusion, nonetheless, in verse 2, is that he says, "This is John the Baptist." At this word, and in response to where we are here in the gospel, and what is going on with regard to the spreading of the fame of Jesus, we are now brought back historically. This note allows us to return to the events that have already occurred. And for the reader, it is significant too, because the reader is wondering, what has happened to John? He has had such significance at the commencement of the gospel. He is the great forerunner who prepares the way of Jesus Christ. He is the one who Jesus himself says in chapter 11 that this is the greatest of men. A significant point and position with respect to the gospel and the ministry of Jesus, and also even with respect to the estimation Jesus has of him. And we wonder, what's happened to John? What is unfolded in the life of John? We quickly read that his life has come to an end. And we think immediately, this is Elijah. This is one of the greatest of all men. This is one of the great prophets who brings together the Old and New Testament and who prepares the way for none other than the Messiah of God, Jesus Christ. And we wonder, what kind of exit from this world will this man have? And we think of Elijah and the chariots from heaven that come for him and that transport him to be with God. And we think to ourselves, this would be fitting of the man, Jesus says, is the best of men. But what unfolds and what we read is that there was no chariot for John, but he was left rotting in a prison until Herod cruelly beheaded him. A prison for the best of men? The parallels are significant. As the forerunner of Jesus, he is able to picture to us some of the suffering in this manner that Jesus himself is going to have to go through. I want us just to reflect on these verses, verses 1 to 12 of chapter 14 of Matthew's Gospel, just a few short points. And first of all, what we have here in the exclamation and also in Herod's own point here of consideration and his decision about Jesus is that these are the words of a haunted man. The words of a haunted man. Herod the Tetrarch. The name Herod goes throughout the Gospels. It is at the very commencement of the Gospels, and it continues through the book of Acts and comes to the point really of even to the very end of the book of Acts, chapter 25. We have one of the family here too. It is a family name. And this is something our own culture is familiar with too. Somebody in our family is given a name, and the name continues throughout the generations. And sometimes it's difficult to know who somebody is referring to just using the family name. And so here the family name is used. It's Herod. But the first Herod is Herod the Great, who commences this dynasty. And we meet with him at the very commencement of the gospel, the one who is guilty in ordering all the infants to be put to death in order to try and kill Jesus Christ. This is a symbol of his paranoia. He ascends to the throne and to this place and position through political maneuvering with the Roman authorities. He and his family remain unpopular because they are not the legitimate kings of Israel. They cannot draw their line from David. And Herod the Great tries to style himself as a Solomonic figure to rebuild the temple, to be appointing high priests. And yet, no matter what he does, he remains unpopular amongst the people. And one of the great problems that Herod has is that his claim to the throne is illegitimate. And therefore, that is why he is paranoid about the sound of one and the news of one who is called the Son of David, being born in Bethlehem. He comes from the Edomic distraction. He is a son of Esau, not a son of Jacob. He is married 5 times, and he has numerous children, 3 of which he leaves in his own will, and he legislates will be the rulers. Archelaus is one of them. He is made the king, the same as he, and then the kingdom is divided amongst 2 of his sons. The word here for Herod, the tetrarch, refers to that. Originally, the word means a quarter portion, but it was used in different manners, and there is here the region divided into 2 portions. One for this man, Herod Antipas, and one for one of his half-brothers, Philip, who is referred to here as well. So we have Antipas here, Philip, Archelaus too, who are all half-brothers, and the kingdom is divided amongst them. And here, this Herod, the tetrarch Herod Antipas, is able to see when he hears about Jesus in verse 2, this is John. And here is a problem that this Herod has. Here is a problem that Antipas has. That his history haunts him. And the things that he has done sit so uneasy in his conscience and cause so much difficulty and cloud his thinking. We can see his obsession with this matter in verse 2. He has been raised from the dead. And he fears this day where he believes that John the Baptist will rise from the dead. To his credit, he believes in resurrection, but this, of course, was a popular theory of the day, that the prophets of God would rise again. He recognizes that his act was unpopular when he put John to death. It was unpopular with the people because they held him as a prophet, and it was unpopular with his conscience. His conscience testifying to him of the evil and wicked act that he performed. And he fears that day where John rises and avenges himself of Herod Antipas. And the harm that Herod committed haunts his conscience and haunts his life. In chapter 3, we're told, we're given the historic reference, what happened to John. In verse 3, Herod seized John and bound him, put him in prison. And this is the reward that John the Baptist receives of this man who governs the region of Galilee. He takes him and he imprisons him. Where we're told in Mark chapter 6, as we read together in verse 20, that he heard him. Even though he was greatly perplexed, he heard him gladly. And here is Herod, having his prisoner John, and he listens to what John says. And fear strikes his heart and soul as John heralds the gospel and he proclaims the reality in the style of his preaching that was bold, unapologetic, and confrontational. That constantly dealt with the issue at hand. There is a sin problem, and there is the demand of repentance. This is the message of John the Baptist, the message we have that is consistent throughout Scripture, what we're told of him. He goes to proclaim the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. He tells people to repent, to make their hearts ready that Jesus is coming. And strangely, Herod listens to him. Strangely, Herod hears him gladly. What a thought-provoking picture that somebody so engrossed with open sin is so entertained with such bold and orthodox preaching. Time after time, listening to John. Time after time, being confronted with the reality of his problem with his sin. Time after time, being confronted with the reality of a Savior that was necessary. And Herod hears him again and again. But he doesn't change. What a perplexing scenario that people can come and sit under the gospel in all its boldness and all its demands, and that they can have some kind of pleasure in it, that they come back time and again. And the more bold and orthodox it is, the more pleasing it seems to be to them. And yet there is no change, there is no effect, there is no transformation, and yet they come again and again, and they have their expectations, and they listen to the reality that their sin is going to take them to hell. They remain unmoved and come back next week for some more. The issue that took John to this imprisonment is told to us in verses 3 and 4. He put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." This is the problem that takes John to prison. This is the man who comes with such a bold message, uncompromising message. He preaches to expose sin, and he demands repentance. And the reality here is, it doesn't matter how unpopular it may make him. It doesn't matter where it will take him in terms of confrontation with other people. He cannot remain silent. He needs to be faithful to this message. What unfolds is clear. It's going to cost John his life. And we say, the greatest of men, the forerunner of Jesus, is this where you're going to die? Is this what you're going to die for? This relationship? And the reality for John is, sin is sin. He cannot be silent. He needs to challenge it. He needs to challenge with this great issue that the Bible emphasizes time and again, morality and the importance of marriage. And he will not remain silent, regardless of what it costs him. In verse 3, we have the problem really unfolded for us. It's for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. On one token, already we see that there's a problem. His half-brother Philip is already married to this woman, and Herod Antipas himself is already married to someone else. In fact, it's going to cause him a great deal of difficulty when he puts his own wife away. But his brother's wife is what he wants. She is called Herodias. She too is part of the family. Incense is rife within this family. You'll see this again in the book of Acts. You come across it there again. It's a common problem in the family of the Herods. Herodias divorces one uncle and marries another uncle. And so they are here living together. Two broken marriages, an unholy alliance. John proclaims that this is against the law in Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20. And all the while, everything is driven in Herod's life by one thing. In verse 4, John says it's not lawful for you to have her. And yet this is all Herod wants. He wants to have her. It doesn't matter what stands in his way. It doesn't matter what marriage vows are there. It doesn't matter what is right or fitting or proper. All he is driven by is desire. This is what he wants. And nothing is going to stop him. And the lone voice in the region says to him, "You just can't do that. This is wrong. This is wrong. How much we need those of the Spirit of John to stand in our own day. When marriage has been so assaulted, and where we turn such a blind eye to it. And yet the scripture is so clear that sexual immorality will prevent a person entering into heaven time and time again. And Jesus says to us, adultery is even in the eye. And John says, I'm not going to excuse what I see. I'm going to proclaim against it. I'm going to say to you, Herod, it's not right for you to follow your desire. What you are doing is absolutely wrong, and I have to speak. And so he is not held back by fear. In verse 5, we're told that Herod wants to put him to death. And so John here is the subject to the desire that he would be put to death. And then we see how this develops in his imprisonment. In Mark chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20, Herodias has a grudge. She wants to put him to death. Herod feared John and heard him gladly. So Herod changes and he fears and he listens. But Herodias has this grudge. And she wants John to be put to death. She cannot take any more of his interference and his judgment on what they've done. And she waits for an opportunity. And she waits until opportunity presents itself. Mark chapter 6, verse 21. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. John's imprisoned for a time. For a time, Herod listens to John. And then something happens. It's a birthday. Again, this shows part of the conflict and the contradiction in the life of Herod himself. This is not a Jewish practice to keep birthdays. This has been imported from Greek culture. But for Herod, it's any excuse to celebrate, to feast, to revel. And for Herodias, it is the opportunity she has longed for. Such a setting like this and this banqueting feast was for men only. And they gathered together, and it was an opportunity, of course, too, to connect with one another and to have their powerful people and people you wanted to influence and impress. And they're there together and they revel together. And they feast and they drink. And they drink. And for Herodias, she sees here a moment in weakness for Herod. That she is able now at this moment to put a plan into place in order to pursue what she really wants. Her plot is a revengeful plot driven by evil and wickedness. And she knows what goes on in this feasting. She knows what kind of environment this is. And she knows this is the opportunity of great vulnerability to be able to entice Herod to do what she wants done. I'm sure that it'll be clear to you already that this is a wholly unhealthy environment. And as the evening goes on, it becomes more and more boisterous and more indulgent as the drink continues to flow and as the environment changes and changes and as the darkness comes in further and further. The end of the evening of evenings like this climaxed by the dancing of a prostitute in a provocative manner. In verse 6, Herod's birthday came, and the daughter of Herodias danced. You see the way that evil and wickedness maneuvers. Nothing is sacred. Utilizing any opportunity, she sends her own daughter in to please these men. She sends her own daughter in to do her bidding. In the shame and immorality of this scene, a party filled with intoxication and a trap that Herod walks straight into that produces this environment of regret. In verse 7, he is pleased, so before the company, before this company, he promised an oath to give her whatever she might ask, whatever she wants. You remember, of course, this as we've read it together in Mark's Gospel in chapter 6. Ask me for whatever you wish, I will give it to you. Whatever you ask me, I'll give you half of my kingdom. Anything is here available. And this great show, and this great drunken oath that has been blurted out, and the reality that Herod himself is in this dark path, in this dark place, and he's going deeper and deeper into it. His sin is leading him here. All the time he thinks he's in control. All the time he thinks he's got control of his sin. All the time he thinks that he can retreat at any moment, that he can come out of this environment, that he won't be swallowed up by his sin. But now this moment of realization that his sin has completely defeated him and taken him to places he never expected. And here Herodias, she seizes on this opportunity. She realizes this is the moment that she's wanting. The girl comes in, and in verse 8, she says, the girl, this is what you ask him. Give me the head of John. Put it on a plate. Put this man to death. Let him stop torturing me with his claims against my sin, with his injuring how I feel and what I've done. And for Herod, in verse 9, the king was sorry. The sobering reality of what he has allowed to happen, the sobering reality of what he's done. She's asked for too much. He was willing to give half the kingdom to her in this great show of bravado in front of everyone he's trying to impress. And what's he going to do now? He is sorry because he heard John gladly. He is sorry because he knows that John is a prophet. And the focus is on Herod. What are you going to do? What do you do when you're in a scenario like this? When you're placed in this corner, when you're placed in this situation, and everybody is looking at you, and what are you going to do? Where is your concern? Is your concern for what is right and true and belonging to the glory of God? Will you do the right thing under pressure? Verse 9. Because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. His concern is not John. His concern is not even his soul. It's his pride. What will people think of me? How often that sentiment holds people back from truth and from the gospel. What will people think of me? Will I lose the honor of my friends, those who I've been engaged in reveling with? Will I lose my status? Will my life change? For Herod, will I lose my throne? Will I lose my wife? What's going to happen to me? What's it going to cost? And the cost is known and laid before us. All of a sudden, in one moment, John becomes expendable. And we have the great contrast in the life and in the conscience of Herod. What do people think of me? What does God think? What is of temporary benefit and what is of eternal benefit? Here is a man
who heard the preaching of John and who enjoyed it, who gladly heard it time and time again, and yet despite all the change, in a moment he gives it all up. In a moment it comes to an end, because sin has put its claws into Herod and it won't let him go. And he's sinking deeper and deeper, and he resolves to do something he wished he would never do. He's caught in this trap, and his own sin has led him there. He can blame her, and he can say diminished responsibility, but he gives the order. He allowed himself to walk straight into this trap. And sin unchecked will take everything from you, and will take your eternity too. And when Herodias hears this, it's music to her ears. In Mark chapter 6, verse 25, she came in immediately with haste and said, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist." She's engaged her daughter here. Again, also in Mark's recording of these events, "Give me," in verse 8, "the head of John the Baptist here." She wants it right now. No stalling, no more. Right now, this very moment, do this very thing. And an awful order leaves the banqueting room. In verse 10, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. The order leaves the room. The executioner is called. They go down the steps to the jail, to the dungeon, and they open the door. And on the other side of the door, the best of men, with his clothing of camel's hair, with his wild, unkept hair of the Nazarite vow, with the boldness of his faith, the man who baptized Jesus Christ, the man who is Elijah, who came to preach repentance, he's at the door with the executioner and the sword. What is John thinking? Has John prepared himself for this moment? And we don't really know. But in Luke chapter 7, in verses 22 to 23, the disciples of John have come to Jesus. And John's asking, "Are you the one to come, or should we wait for another?" And his faith has been shaken. And Jesus says to them, "You go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." You see what Jesus did with that message. He's telling John, stay strong. Stand firm. You persevere to the end, John. And I dare say maybe a prophet like John might have known. Maybe he could read his circumstance. Maybe he knew what kind of woman Herodias was, and he knew that at one moment she will surely get what she wants. Maybe he knew that his circumstance would only end in one way. Maybe he knew. Maybe God knew. And maybe God made him know these very things. The last scene of the prophet John the Baptist's life, the last thing he sees, it's the executioner's sword. Again, this is not the way to do things in a Jewish manner, in accordance with the law. This, again, is imported from the culture around him, and Herod sends this man down, and he takes the sword. And the Baptist would be made to lean. And the sword is raised. And with the full force of the powerful man, he cuts through
through that long Nazarite hair, through the neck of the prophet, and his head falls in a fatal blow to the ground. And in accordance with the order, the executioner takes the head and places it on a plate, dripping with blood. He returns the head to the feast, to the girl, to her mother. In verse 11, given to the girl and brought to her mother. Now, tradition tells us that she then degraded his head, his severed head, and she began to mock him and make a spectacle of him and mocked his silence. And it's easy for us to believe a speculation like this, that she would want to revel in her victory and that now she has finally had this victory, that the prophet no longer speaks and no longer testifies of her sin. And the unresolved sin has only multiplied in the life of Herod, because the sin is not covered by the blood of Jesus. And if you have sin in your life that is not covered by the blood of Jesus, friend, you need to turn and repent and to seek the Savior. But this severed head of John the Baptist haunts Herod. He is the man who has heard that preaching, and he has dismissed it. He has dismissed the message, he has dismissed his conscience, and he has done the things that he ought not to do. And his life remains a catalogue of haunting of his conscience. In verse 2, this is John. He's been raised from the dead. The gospel gives us these moments where we are told that Herod wants to hear or see Jesus. And Jesus is constantly dismissive of Herod, to the point where it isn't until his arrest and trial that Herod finally gets to have an audience with Jesus. And Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod. And Herod speaks to him. And what does Jesus do? He answers him, not a word. Not a single word. Because for Herod, it's too late. It's too late. He heard the gospel and he dismissed it. He heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and he chose sin. And he now confronts the most awful reality of all, a silent God, because he's gone against his conscience, gone against truth, and he has chosen sin. And even though Jesus himself stands in front of him, for Herod, it's too late. He went too far. His judgment has already commenced. He is already confronted with the reality of hell itself, with a conscience like a worm that does not die, boring into him, haunting him, convicting him, time and time again, because he did not take the offer of salvation, but he chose to revel in his sin. He chose the wrong path and the wrong way. And finally, the conclusion of the events is in verse 12. The disciples of John came and took his body, and they buried it, and they went and told Jesus. This is not what they would have expected would have happened to John, whom they followed and whose teaching they were committed to. They believed that he deserved better, a better reward. But the Bible tells us that the prophet receives the prophet's reward. Hebrews 11, verse 36 to 38 records for us, some suffered mocking and flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. This world
was not worthy of you, John. This is what it did to you. And more so, they come here to Jesus after the respectful burial, awaiting the resurrection of the just. They tell Jesus because they know that this is the one John pointed to. This is the one whom this world definitely is not worthy of. This is the one who will suffer a similar but worse fate. This is the one they go to because there is nowhere else to go. You find here in the life of Herod the Tetrarch a man who heard the gospel and who enjoyed it, but who wouldn't part with his sin. He refused to do this, and whose life was left as this life of this emptying, haunting, and gnawing. And he hasn't taken this opportunity of truth and peace and forgiveness. Here is a man who heard and enjoyed the gospel but didn't come to faith. And hell awaits him. Meets him at his death, can't wait for him. Today, if you hear the voice of Jesus, the voice of the gospel, I urge you not to dismiss it. I urge you, don't harden your heart. God is speaking to your soul. Jesus is calling you and inviting you to him. Eternity is speaking of its great, powerful reality. There is a heaven and a hell. What are you going to do, friend? The gospel informs you. It calls you to evaluate and consider, and it calls you to answer the question, what think ye of Christ? Will you not turn from your sin? Will you not repent? Will you not come to Jesus and cry to him and ask him mercy, for mercy, and ask him to forgive you and ask him to wash all your sin away? Will you not come to Jesus for the salvation of your soul? Will you not hear that voice of God in your heart and in your conscience? Will you not yield to him in truth and righteousness? Will you not be willing to give up whatever it will cost you, to give up even in terms of what others will say of you? Will you not come and take your opportunity where Jesus is speaking so clearly to you and calling you to come to him, calling you to come to deal with your sin, to deal with your eternal life, to deal with your soul? There is nothing else. Is this not the day of salvation? Is this not the opportunity that God is affording to you and telling you to come? This can't go on forever. This can't go on forever. Don't let your life become a life of haunted regret, turning aside from where the Lord is calling you powerfully to come to him for forgiveness and peace. Can't you see that everything's at stake here? Your soul is eternal, and your need of salvation is so real and so powerful that you need to come to Jesus. I urge you. But my urging is not enough. Will you not come? What stops you today? I tell you today that Herod's eternity is one where he remains haunted with the fact
that it was too late. Don't let it be too late, friend. Don't let it be too late. What an awful reality that would be forever. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You come to Jesus. You find peace and forgiveness for your soul. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless and praise you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would come to us in your power, speaking to your soul, and that you would convict us and convert us with regards to who Jesus is and our great need of him, and help us to come in faith and trust and in the reality that we need to repent of our sin. Grant us that godly sorrow, we pray, and forgive us in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding item of praise today is from Psalm 116, on page 396. We'll sing verses 7 to 16. O thou, my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest, for largely, though the Lord to thee his bounty hath expressed. Psalm 116, verses 7 to 16, standing to praise God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.